Okay, if you would, we're in our study of Romans. We just kind of got back into it last week, and we get a lot of review. We've got a little bit more review to do, and then we'll begin where we left off when we were back in Romans back in February. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Chapter 5 is kind of the transition chapter from the first part of the book of Romans and then the second part of the book of Romans. In the first part of the book of Romans, Paul is establishing the need for salvation. He's establishing the reality of the condition of every man, that all are guilty before God. And what happened with the fall is that there was a death or a separation from God in the area of righteousness and life. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. They had no position or standing of righteousness, and they had no life that would be consistent with God's life. And so Paul has been giving us understanding of that as we went through that. In the last part of this first section of chapter 5, we're going to be dealing with the understanding of the term reconciliation. And that's what he's going to be dealing with in this last part of the first section of chapter 5, beginning in verse 6 and going through verse 11. And this is the last part of our review before we get into the second half of chapter 5, which is where we would have been if we had continued in our study. But let's read through beginning in chapter 5, verse 6 down through 11. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the word reconciliation means that we are reconciled back to a standing with God, back to a position and a relationship with God. Adam and Eve had a standing with God, had a relationship with God in the garden. They were in a righteous state. They were not in a eternally righteous state. They could sin, but they were in a righteous state, and they had a relationship, a fellowship, and a standing of righteousness with God. When they sinned, they lost all that. So the term reconciliation is we are reconciled back to God, and our reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. And the first thing he says about this reconciliation is that while we were still helpless. Now that term helpless there means that our reconciliation, or our moving from a place of death to God to a place of righteousness and life to God, is completely outside our ability. There's nothing we can do to cause reconciliation. Okay? God did not provide a means by which we had the ability or the power or even the desire to remedy what had been caused by Adam's sin. We are helpless. That means we are without hope apart from God. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we could do. And while we're in that state of helplessness at the right time, that means that there was a preordained time. And so if you go all the way back, we've gone to this many times, but back in 1 Peter chapter 1, when it talks about the foreordained timing of everything that God has set in place, he's talking about the foreordination or the foreordained time that Jesus Christ would come and be the Lamb of God. He says in Peter chapter 1, verse 17, if you dress as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown or foreordained before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So at the right time, that means at the foreordained time, nothing happens in this world that has not been preordained by God. When we talk about the sovereignty of God, that means everything is foreordained of God. In Romans chapter 8, when we get to that chapter dealing with the sovereignty of God in salvation, we see that clearly marked out by God, even our salvation, when he says in chapter 8, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, we're talking about God's sovereignty, which means that God is sovereign over everything that ever has been purposed and planned to do, and everything that happens is because of his sovereign desire and purpose and plan. So either God allows things to happen or God purposes things to happen, all under his authority and control at all times. He is completely sovereign. And so at the right time, Christ came into this world as the Lamb of God. At the right time, he was born of a virgin. At the right time, he went to the cross and suffered as the Passover lamb for us, as the eternal Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So at the right time, while the whole race of humanity was helpless and had no hope of being reconciled to God, Jesus Christ came, became a man to identify with us, and died at the right time. And at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So there's no way that you can become godly and then have the righteousness of God applied to you. You, at the time that you are ungodly. And that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we were dead, before you have any concept of being righteous before God, any concept of having a relationship with God, the Spirit of God quickened you, brought you to life. You were born again. You were regenerated by the work of the Spirit of God before you ever responded to anything that God is doing. And that's why we understand that the birth becomes before faith. The birth has to come before faith. The birth has to come before righteousness. In 1 John, when he's talking about the test of being born again, he says, those who are born again practice righteousness. And so the question immediately comes, which comes first? Do you practice righteousness to become born? It's impossible. You are born, and those who are born practice righteousness. If you practice sin, then it's proof that you never were born. But the concept is that birth comes first. So regeneration, our understanding of salvation and regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God that grants you the grace with the life and with the nature that causes your will to be changed to where you choose to follow Christ. And the faith that you have is a faith that is granted to you at the time of your regeneration. So when you're regenerated and you're made alive, then you have the ability to believe. John 1 makes this very clear too. He says in John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those that believe are those who are born, and those who are born of God, not by anything that man has conjured up in himself. So the new birth is at a time when you are dead in your trespass and sin, at a time when you are ungodly. Christ died for us, and that we are born again while we are dead in our trespass and sins. So in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were unlovable, God loved us. We love God because he first loved us. He loved us and he died for us because he had purpose to save individually us before the foundation of the world. Again, in John chapter 6, when he's talking about this eternal covenant that God the Father and God the Son entered into, and that eternal covenant is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, when he says in that passage, speaking of the covenant that God made with himself. It says in verse 20 of Hebrews 13, "Now the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord." So the eternal covenant was between the Father and the Son, that God the Father purposed to save those whom he chose, and Jesus Christ agreed to come and identify with sinners and die for those whom he had chosen. And then in John chapter 6, in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So the Father has given to the Son all those he has chosen, and the Son has agreed to come and become their propitiation and their death for all those that the Father has chosen. And so all of those that the Father has chosen, he gives to the Son, and the Son dies for them. And he says in verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." So the covenant is that all that the Father has chosen, he gives to the Son, and all that the Son has died for and paid the penalty for their sin is they are made righteous, and there will be none that God has purposed to save that will not be saved in the last day. In verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise it up on the last day." So here we understand and know that everyone whom the Father has chosen, who has been granted to the Son, is born of God by the Spirit, so that they cannot in any way not believe in the Son of God. And it makes sense that if you have a nature that is dead to God, you've been cut off from God, if you are now infused with the nature of God will always believe in the work of God in His Son. So it's not like that God just forces you to become a believer. It's that God infuses in you His nature, and the nature that is infused by God cannot help but believe and trust in God. So what God is doing in your life is changing your nature so that through your will, you desire to follow Christ, and you will follow Christ. And so all those who are born of God will believe and trust in Jesus Christ. We still have the flesh. We still have things that we do wrong because we're still in the flesh. And even believers will sin, but it does not change the nature that has been granted them by God. And they are born of God, and they will continue to persevere because all that God has given to the Son will come to him, and they will none be lost forever. Any questions?
Is this a discussion about that Jesus has with them about the sheep, that the sheep will hear the sheep that know the shepherd's voice will follow him, and regardless, there's sheep that won't. And then there's ones that...
Well, he was speaking to the Jews. He said, all the Jews are the people of God as far as the ethnic people of God. But my sheep hear my voice. So the ones of Israel that are chosen of God for eternal salvation will hear my voice and they will follow me. And the rest of the sheep will not.
Oh, it's only to the Jews?
When he's speaking to them in that context, he's speaking to the Israel people. But it's the same thing. The truth is the same, both. But in this passage, he's speaking there to he's speaking to the Jewish people when he says that. And he says, not all of Israel is Israel. So that's the point he's making. And he makes that other places. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean that you're in. And that's what the Pharisees taught. You're God's people. You're in because you're a Jew. And so they believe that all the Jews, especially those that keep the law, were God's people. And so they would all be in. So that's what he was saying there.
So it's God's choice, not man's choice, who will be born again. He infuses.
That's what election is.
Yeah.
Is that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. And the predestination means that God has chosen individuals. And then he's predestined them to be conformed to his image. And he's predestined the time of their life when they will be born of God. So you're... being born has been predetermined, predestined by God. It's chosen by God and then predestined by God. But what happens at the time you're born is you are born and you're infused with God's nature, and then you, in your own will, choose to follow Christ because your will has been made. When you have been given a new nature, that nature cannot help but follow God because it's the nature that comes from God. And so it's going to respond to what God's word says. So that nature that's been given you, you will choose to follow Christ out of that new nature that you've been given. And that faith that comes with that nature is the ability to trust and to believe God. There is a human level of faith where we believe in things, but we get it confused. The faith that comes from God is the ability to believe God and to believe God's word and to respond to God's word. And that comes with the regeneration, with the new birth. And all those who have that will respond to the word of God. And so the gospel, when we go out to preach the gospel, it is impossible for the gospel not to accomplish what it's meant to accomplish, because when those who have been born of God hear the word of God, they will respond to the word of God. So when you're preaching the gospel and you're sharing Jesus Christ, those who are born of God and those who are being born of God will always respond to the gospel message.
You know, that doesn't sound very fair, but I have realized that fairness and rational, logical things is something to do with man, not God.
Exactly.
What we consider fair has no impact on God.
No, if you wanted to go to fairness, then no one would be saved. Yeah. Because all are guilty and deserving of judgment. Okay. So then he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now he talks about being justified and then being saved. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the word reconciliation is really applying more to the righteousness, and the salvation applies more to the giving of life. So reconciliation, it means justification is you are just, you are made just, or you are granted justice, righteousness by God. So we are justified by his blood. Now earlier we saw that the process is all by the grace of God. We're justified by grace. And so then Christ did die for our sins. The payment had to be made. So he did die for the sins of those whom God had chosen. And so when he died for their sins, the penalty was completely paid for. God doesn't just wipe it away and just ignore it. The penalty had to be paid for. So we're justified by his blood, and then we are justified by faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ is what allows God to attribute to us the righteousness of Christ. And so his righteousness becomes our righteousness. Our standing before God is in Jesus Christ. It is not in ourselves, because it is his righteousness that has been given to us. So we're credited with his righteousness by faith, and then that is our standing before God, which is perfect righteousness. And then we're saved by his life. So when Christ died for our sins on the cross, the penalty was paid for. But it's his resurrection to life that gives us eternal life. So his life becomes our life. It is a resurrected life. After he paid the penalty, he was raised to life. After we have been identified with Christ in his death, we are also identified with Christ in his life. And we'll get into that in chapter 6 when it gets into the application of all this to us individually. We are identified in his death. We're identified that the payment's been made on our behalf. And then we're identified with the resurrection of his to grant us eternal life. And so we're reconciled and we're justified by his death. And then we are saved or granted eternal life by his resurrection and his life. And so we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ that we now have obtained this reconciliation. So Paul has gone through the whole process of bringing everyone to the place of included in Adam's sin, in Adam's condemnation, in Adam's guilt. And then he has talked about the reconciliation that comes only through Jesus Christ. So any religion, anybody's religion that they're holding on to try to obtain reconciliation to God is impossible. It is a fallacy. So man and Satan and demons have come up with different religions to try to do the same thing without having to go through Christ, and that's impossible. There can be no reconciliation apart from Jesus Christ. So any other religion that doesn't look to Jesus Christ is a false religion. Any other means by which we can be justified apart from grace and blood and faith is not the gospel. The gospel is that salvation, justification, righteousness can only come through Jesus Christ and only come by our faith in Him and not by anything that we do. So Paul's tried to make that very clear in this first part. Is there any questions about that? So anyone that is holding to anything that goes beyond the free grace of God, our faith in Jesus Christ, and all that He has accomplished in His death and burial and resurrection, anything that goes beyond that is not the gospel. So there's no other religion on earth that can provide salvation to man apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is exclusionary. That's why Christians are called bigots, because we exclude everyone else. And it's not because it's our message. It's not because it's our way. It's God's revelation and God's way. So there is no other means by which man can be saved other than through the name of Jesus Christ. Okay, that gets us up to our new information that we're covering in Romans. And so we'll begin that today. We won't even get through that, but we want to make sure as Paul deals with our understanding of why this all has to be, and he gives us understanding about the term of imputation. And it's an important term that we need to understand, the term imputation. So in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." Okay, so before we even begin our discussion about that, let's go back. Let's look in verse 20. "And the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Okay, so let's start out with the concept, as just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. In the garden, there was one command. There was one law. Okay? There was only one law given. What was the law that was given to Adam and Eve? "Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." There was one law of God, one restriction placed on man. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Now you've got to understand this idea of imputation means that Adam was representative of humanity. God appointed Adam as the first man, and He also gave Adam the responsibility or the authority to act on behalf of the whole human race, the race that hasn't even been born yet. So before anyone was ever born in Adam, Adam acted on behalf of the whole human race. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned. He's acting on our behalf. When he sinned, you sinned. We all sinned. Everyone that becomes a part of the human race is tied to that act of Adam. We're imputed with Adam's sin. So, you can't say that Adam did that, I had nothing to do with that. You can't say that, because God says Adam was acting on your behalf, so that when he acted, you acted. So the Bible is making it very clear that you are just as guilty as Adam, because you made the choice with Adam when he chose to sin. Does that make sense? When Adam sinned, we all sinned. There's none righteous, there's no not one, because when you're born as a human being by physical birth, you are tied to Adam's race. You're tied to to humanity. You're tied to Adam's actions. You're tied to Adam's sin. He was acting on our behalf. And when he sinned, everyone sinned. Okay, there's only one command. Adam violated the command. We all violated the command. So, we're imputed with the same decision that Adam made. We made the same decision. That is God's imputation to us. It says, for until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. So there was no other law until God gave the law to Moses. Right? There were no other commands that God placed on humanity as far as a direct command, thou shalt not, until you get to the law of Moses. So there was one law given to Adam, and then there's the law given to Moses. But from the time of Adam till Moses, people still died. Which means they had to be guilty. You don't die unless you have violated the principle that God said in the garden, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. So Adam died spiritually on the day that they ate, and then they became subject to physical death because of sin. And so everyone born between Adam and Moses died, proving that they were guilty of the same sin that Adam was guilty of, because there was no other law given. And so there was no other law that they could be in violation of in their own life, because there was no other command that was specific. And so then he says, in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him to come. So when he talks about he is the type, he means that he is the imputed type of Jesus Christ. So when we get through this passage, we're going to see that when Jesus acted on behalf of humanity, or on behalf of those whom God had chosen of humanity, those whom were identified with Jesus Christ, when Jesus went to the cross and he was acting on our behalf, so his act of righteousness, dying for the sins and the penalty of sin, and then being justified as the one who was worthy to make the payment or able to make the payment, in his payment of that sin, we are all imputed with his righteousness. Just like we were imputed with his death, we're now imputed with his righteousness. So, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Jesus died, we all died. Okay? In Christ, as our representative, we all died for our sins. When Christ died, he was acting on our behalf. So, our payment for sin is made when Christ received the wrath of God on the cross. We received the wrath of God on the cross. If you receive Adam's sin as he's our representative, you also receive Christ's righteousness. So when Christ died, we all died. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. When Christ died, we all died.
I was just thinking about Noah and the wickedness that was there, but you're saying that between Adam and the giving of the law, there was no law for them to say, gee, I'm acting wickedly here, because they didn't know what wicked was, because the law was not given, or it was written on their heart.
No, I'm not saying that they are not guilty of sinning. They're guilty of being evil, and they did evil things. And God will hold them accountable for their evilness because they're violating their conscience. But what he's saying is, there was no direct violation of God said, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had not offered another command for them to violate. So even though they did not sin, like Adam sinned in the fact that they violated themselves a specific command of God, it didn't mean that they weren't wicked and they weren't evil. It just says that wickedness and that evil was not what caused them to die.
But how did they define the word evil? How did they know they were doing evil?
Because it was in their conscience. God wrote on their heart what was right and wrong.
Okay, so before the Ten Commandments were even there,
right,
they knew
right and wrong because
right
of their conscience. But what I'm saying is, they did not violate a specific command of God like Adam did in the garden. And so, the reason they died was not because they in themselves violated a specific command of God. They died because they did that with Adam. In other words,
Yeah, I understand all that. I was just thinking about knowing how did they even know that they were being a wicked nation if they didn't have the Ten Commandments saying, so it's conscience.
Oh, yeah. Because it says over here, when we were back over there in Romans chapter 2, it says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So the Gentiles didn't have the law either. Even after God gave the law, it really, the Gentiles didn't have access to that. But they still were held guilty or not guilty because of their actions, because of the conscience that was in them. So, make sure you understand what we're saying here. Between Adam and Moses, everyone that was born between Adam and Moses died, even though they didn't violate a specific command of God. So, God didn't say after they got kicked out of the garden, He didn't say that if you do this, you shall die. They already were guilty of doing what God commanded that caused their death. And so all the people died from Adam to Moses, proving that it was imputed. Their death was because of the sin that they committed with Adam, not the sin that they committed after Adam. Okay? And I'm not saying that they won't still be held accountable at the Great White Throne Judgment for their lives and their evil that they did because they violated their conscience. But he's saying that their death, particularly their death between the ones that died between Adam and Moses, died because of Adam's sin. And that's true for even the ones that got the law, but it changes a little bit when the law gets put in place. Okay, so Adam's sin, Adam's debt, Adam's condemnation is imputed to all of us, even though we didn't actually personally violate the command that God gave to Adam. We did through imputation. Are we all clear on that?
What about Enoch?
What about Enoch?
Well, he didn't die.
Well, no.
Yeah. And may never.
Well, what about us? If the Lord comes back, we won't die either. Even though it's appointed unto man once to die, unless God intervenes in a specific way, you will die. For Enoch would have died if God hadn't intervened and took him to heaven. But he went to heaven because he was righteous, because God had made him righteous. So everyone else that did die that was righteous, they will go to heaven too. It just wouldn't be the same way that Enoch got to go to heaven. So that just shows that God is sovereign and He can do what He chooses. So He could choose to take all of us to heaven without any of us dying if He so chooses. But that's not His plan.
If God's sovereign plan of salvation was from eternity past, like you've talked about, how could Adam not sin? For the salvation to be applied to us, Adam had to sin.
He had to sin. So you get into that. You get into that really difficult concept of, did Adam really have a choice not to sin? And the way I have grappled with that and come to an understanding of that is, it seems like when you go from eternity to eternity, plug for my book that's coming up. Hopefully, I have it done this month. From eternity means that the only being that is eternal, that is eternally holy and righteous, that is above all other beings, is God. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, anything that God creates is less than God because it's not eternal. And so it seems like that there is this idea, this concept, that those things that are created by God are not eternally righteous, eternally like God. They have to be granted that in some capacity. And so in angels, the righteous angels were kept or prevented from falling, whereas all the other, it seems like all the angels would have failed with Satan if it had not been for the election of God to keep certain angels from falling. So God had to act on their behalf or they would have fallen too. And it seems like that all humanity, given the opportunity to sin, would have sinned. because we're not perfect like God. And therefore, sin was an inevitability. And so for God to get to a point of eternity without beings created to an eternity with beings that were created, he had to intervene in such a way as either to preserve them in a state of righteousness, as he did the angels, because they weren't redeemable, or to redeem humanity so that they could be glorified and made in a state where they could not sin again because of the work of God through redemption. To get to that point from eternity where there was no beings that God could enjoy in fellowship with forever to a eternity with beings that he could celebrate and enjoy forever, he had to go through the process of eliminating the possibility and the inevitability of sin. And that gets to be in areas where it's God's ways are beyond our ways and God's thoughts are beyond our thoughts. So, but yes, Adam had to sin, but he still had a choice. But he had to sin because God had purposed for there to be a redeemer before he did sin, because it was part of the sovereign work of God. And I think it comes down to that. Given the opportunity to sin, Adam would sin, and that was inevitable. Okay? So we get down to verse 15, and it changes, and we'll finish with this, just the introduction of this topic. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So it's kind of confusing a little bit there. But he's saying that the imputation of Adam is not on the same par as the imputation of Christ. But it's the same kind of working, the same kind of imputation. On the one hand, the free gift is not like the transgression. So he's comparing the act of Adam with the act of grace, or the act of God in providing grace through Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the act of one transgression resulted in the condemnation to all. Now, we're going to use terms many and all here, and you got to be sure you understand that. When he's saying that the act of transgression, that one act of transgression brought condemnation to all, the all is referring to identifying with the one who committed the transgression. So, who is identified with Adam? Everyone born physically. That's how you become part of the human race, is by conception and birth into a physical realm. You are a physical being procreated by God's plan, procreated by an act that brings conception and birth. So when you are conceived and brought into this world, you are a human being, and by being a human being, you're identified with the transgression. So you're imputed with Adam's sin, and therefore you're imputed with condemnation. So by physical birth, you become a human being. And that is amazing, because the conception and birth of a human being that has been granted to us, that ability to procreate, in our ability to procreate, we are creating an eternal being. Because all human beings live forever. Okay? So, everyone that becomes a part of the human race, every human being, is part of that identification with Adam. And so your identification is tied to your physical birth. You become a human being by birth, and you are tied to Adam by that physical birth. So we're all guilty, and we're all under condemnation because of that one transgression. And he makes that clear in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That all refers to all who are born physically, all who become part of humanity. That one act of sin brings condemnation to all. So you're condemned at birth. You're not innocent at birth. You don't have an age of accountability at birth. You don't go through a process to get to point of condemnation. You are condemned when you become identified with Adam. So the moment that you are conceived and then you're born in this world, you're under the condemnation of Adam. That condemnation comes with identification as a human being. That's very important that you understand. So if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of God, the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. So, after you are born into this world, and you are imputed with the guilt of violating the original command of God. So you're guilty because of that one act of original condemnation. Okay? So, now that you are a living human being, and you become identified with Christ. Now, how do you become identified with Christ? How did you become identified with Adam? By birth. So you had to be identified with Christ by birth. Spiritual birth. You had to be born again. You had to be born alive. So spiritual birth is your identification with Christ. And so now that we are identified with Christ and His act of righteousness by going to the cross, we now have our salvation. But it is not just because we have been freed from the guilt of original sin. Now we are freed from our own sin because we have been granted the law of God and we have a multitude of sins that we would be accountable for. But the grace of God in Christ, the imputation of Christ, goes beyond just taking away the original sin and the guilt of the original sin. It takes away all sin. So on Adam's thing, there was one transgression and we all became guilty. On Christ's grace, God's grace through Christ, we are freed from Adam's sin and we're freed from all sin. So the multitude of sins that we became accountable for were included in the free gift. So He didn't just die for just the one transgression. He died for all transgression. He says in verse 20, the law came in that the transgression might increase. So our accountability to God became greater as the law was given. So where the law brought more accountability, more responsibility to the commands of God, then the grace extended to all that. So the free gift of God takes away all sin, not just the original sin. So the imputation that comes from Christ goes beyond the original transgression to every single possibility of any transgression that you might have. It is all wiped away. So when you become identified with Christ by spiritual birth, every sin that you have ever committed, the original guilt that came from Adam, every sin that you have committed, every sin that you will commit, has already been covered. There is nothing that is not covered when you are identified with Christ. You're identified with Christ by spiritual birth. You're imparted with His nature. You're imparted with a righteous standing with God. You respond by faith, and that faith has been granted by God, and God counts that as righteousness because it is in Christ, and Christ is your standing. And every sin that you have ever committed, that you ever will commit, is included in the free gift of righteousness. So you're imputed with a perfect righteousness that covers all the transgressions that you commit apart from being identified with the original transgression with Adam.
So it would be correct to say to somebody that says all babies are innocent, to say, no, all babies are not innocent. The only people who are innocent are the people who have been redeemed and born again. Those are the people that are innocent, and that's only because of the work of Christ.
All babies are innocent of their own sins at the point they're born, because they haven't committed sins, but they're guilty because they are imputed with Adam's sin. So they're not innocent, they're guilty. They just haven't committed their own violations yet.
But you hear a lot of people say, right,
I wanna,
that from birth that we're innocent and that we learn to do things that are evil, but really it's that we're evil.
Yes.
From the beginning.
Christians were really not innocent, we're righteous.
Do what now?
As Christians, we're not really innocent.
No, we're not innocent.
Also, use the term like you said, when you're born again, you're righteous in Christ.
Yes.
Not innocent.
Because innocence is you don't know what you're doing wrong. But we do know.
I was trying to think, you know, when MacArthur wrote that book about babies going to heaven, the reason he said that that was true is because he looked at the Great White Throne Judgment. And at the Great White Throne Judgment, it says the book of life is there, and then the books are open. Well, the books are the books of each individual's life. And John MacArthur's made the statement that since there is nothing that a baby has done in his life to be included in the books of sin or the books of actions that God would judge, then therefore that baby has to go to heaven. But that's not the case. The book of life is there because the book of life is the recording of all those who are righteous. Everyone else is unrighteous. And so if a baby dies and goes to heaven and he is not righteous, then the books are going to be open and there's nothing to add to a degree of punishment to that baby's life because he hasn't committed any crimes, he hasn't committed any additional sins, but he's still guilty because his name's not in the book of life. And so that teaching from MacArthur to me when he teaches on this book passage in Romans, he says that we're all guilty. But then he says all babies are excused because there's nothing written in their book of their life at the Great White Throne Judgment. But that just means that there's no additional punishment added to the lake of fire as in the case of the other people's lives. So if you go to the Great White Throne Judgment, the book of life is there to prove that you are supposed to be there. Because no one that's named in the book of life is going to be at the Great White Throne Judgment. And so the book of life is there in case somebody says, well, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be in the book of life. No, your name's not here. I never knew you. That's what Jesus says. I never knew you because your name's not in the book of life. I never knew you in a position of righteousness. I never knew you as one of mine that was given to me by the Father before the foundation of the world. I never knew you. And therefore, your name's not in the book of life here. And therefore, you deserve to be here. And now let's open up the books of your actions of your life and see how much we're going to add to your punishment in hell, because every payment of sin has to be paid. And so the wages of sin is death, and eternal death is the lake of fire. And so if you violated God's law in these many ways, there's going to be punishment added to you in the lake of fire because God is a just and righteous God. And so to me, that doesn't make the argument that these babies can't be at the Great White Throne Judgment because they haven't done anything in this life. The reason you're at the Great White Throne Judgment is because you're not in the book of life.
I think his mistake is, and we all make it, we have to be careful, where scripture stops, just stop.
Yeah.
You know, because, I mean, you have to trust God in this matter.
Yes.
You know, because he's holy and righteous and just, and we're not.
So, when we're talking about the imputation again, and we'll close with this today, Adam and Jesus were both given the responsibility, the authority to act on behalf of others. Okay? So Adam acted on behalf of all those who are part of the human race. So no one is excluded. Everyone that's part of the human race is included. Jesus acted on behalf of those whom God had chosen out of the human race to be his. Okay? And all those whom God chose to be a part of the ones he was going to bring to glory are born spiritually. And so all in Christ receive righteousness. All in Adam receive condemnation. So all in Adam receive condemnation, and then all in Christ, which does not mean all in Adam, all in Christ receive righteousness. So everyone who is born of God is righteous. Everyone is born of Adam is unrighteous and under condemnation. But not everyone born of Adam is born of Christ. Okay? So salvation is not universal to Adam's seed or Adam's descendants. Salvation is universal to all those who are born of Christ. So imputation, if you're born of Adam, you're imputed with guilt. If you're born in Christ, you're imputed with righteousness. And there's no exceptions on either case. So anyone that's born of God is righteous, and all sin has been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it's a free gift of God's grace. And that's the bottom line that we have to understand and go on. And too many times we get into this idea of what's fair. I'm better than somebody else, so I should be excused. No, you're in Adam. You're guilty. If you're in Christ, you're not guilty. And you're in Christ only because of God's sovereign work. You're helpless in your sin. You're dead in your trespassing sin. You cannot change that. It has to be a work of God. And that work of God is the regeneration of your heart. All right. Let's pick up there next week, and we will...